Christ. And we have a good summer break. Oh, please. Not a good summer break. It ended really fast, but it's good. It's good to get back into this. We're going to pick up where we left off. We're starting about the book of Isaiah. So if you want to navigate your way, if you're following along in some form of reading a text, we're going to get over to Isaiah chapter 40. And today, so we remember what we're looking at and what we're talking about here. Isaiah was a prophet to the nation of Judah. And if you remember, Israel had undergone at this time a civil war where it was split into two different nations. There was the northern kingdom, which was with the capital of Samaria, and there was the southern kingdom with the capital of Jerusalem. And Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom, calling to the king and the city there. With a simple theme, there's a main theme to this entire book, and it has to do with trusting God. In fact, it feels like it's just an ongoing theme that reemerges in us all the time, to trust God in the face of an upcoming crisis that we're living in. And what was happening at the time, and if you look at the situation in history, the world was changing around Israel. The age of empires was just beginning to dawn over the known world at that time. They had city states that basically had their own small geographical squabbles. It was over, and now suddenly rising on the scene were these giant empires that were gobbling up whole nations and taking huge territories of land. And so there was a gap being closed by this first empire on the scene, the Assyrians, and they were conquering nations all around, so much so that there was terrible fear everywhere in the region. All of the various nations that were there were trembling over what was going to happen. And strange, odd alliances were developing, and everybody was trying to scramble around and figure out how they could fortify themselves against this juggernaut of terror that was coming down from the north. So in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, he's prophesying, he's talking to Jerusalem, he's telling them, don't worry, trust God, he's going to take care of you. Don't trust in all the political machinations that you can lean on. Don't try to trust your own ingenuity or coming up with your own plans to try to ward this off. He's done. He's going to get you out of this. In the middle of his ministry, the northern kingdom fell. The Assyrians went through and destroyed Samaria, and they dispersed all of the 10 tribes of Israel. They lost voice in history now. Then we covered chapter 4 through 39. That's what was dealt with in there. This call to trust God was coming through like a steady drumbeat over and over again. And God provided the people of Jerusalem promise after promise that he was going to take care of them. They had to trust him. Not in all of their alliances or in their own defenses. And that's what was covered pretty much through chapters 1 through 35. It went in some different tangents there about the other nations around them and stuff. But by and large, that was the main theme of chapter 1 through 35. Then, as we finished up, we read part 2 of this book. It's divided into three parts. In part 2, we found the history, kind of went into the actual details of when the Assyrians finally invaded the southern kingdom. And so we saw how intervened and supernaturally delivered Jerusalem from the siege that had surrounded them. God moved and disrupted the armies of the siege, so much so that Sennacherib, the king, went back to his own territory, and there he was murdered by his son, and that was basically the end of that. The Assyrian Empire was on the decline from that point on. It seemed like a really good ending, but then think about the guy who was in Jerusalem at that time. He got sick. Isaiah went to him and told him, you're about to die, and he pleaded with God. He turned his face to the wall, if you remember that, and pleaded with God, and God gave him 15 more years of life, and he kind of felt that he was going to be like, really, we were faithful then, because of this reprieve he got from God. But as we finished off, chapter 39, and the guy had invited envoys from Babylon, this other Babylonian empire there, probably with the hope of creating an alliance there to protect himself. He invited the envoys over into Jerusalem, and he was showing them all the treasures that they had. Oh, you can see this thing is really awesome. Oh, and it's their defense mechanisms over here, and our whole plan for how to overcome the siege. They're over here, and people put it on Facebook, but it's really awesome stuff, and you got to see it. And Isaiah came to the king after that, and he said, what have you done? He said to him, same belonging to you're showing off to, they're going to be coming in and getting all the stuff away from you, which is something that did happen 120 years later. So that's how things ended up. That's where we left off in Isaiah's book here. Tonight we're going to begin part three, which continues through the rest of this book. And it continues the same theme, though it can shift from its focus on the Assyrian threat and focus more towards the future Babylonian threat. The tone is going to be decidedly different because it's going to reinforce this idea over and over again that despite all of this trouble, God's got a plan in mind. God is going to take care of his people. And we kind of imagine Isaiah's approach in chapter 40 through 66 like an aging grandfather who writes a letter to his baby granddaughter and seals it with the words to be opened on your wedding day. He probably knows he won't be around to see all this happen, but he projects himself into the future and comforts him with these words of comfort about the challenges that she's going to face as a wife or as a mother. And we can only imagine the impact that would have on someone to see this wisdom, this foresight, and also realizing just how much her grandfather cared about her to do something like this. That's the idea. That's how we read these final chapters. Not too much behind the rhetoric of this. It's much less of a history or dealing with historical details and more rhetorical, more just that saying something to his people. It's more about the promise of a future for the people of Israel. So when the tone of chapters 1 to 39 was more along the lines of judgment, not only for Israel, but also for surrounding nations, the overall tone of chapters 40 through 66 about comfort and hope, and that's going to be really nice, isn't it? I mean, they're committed to this. That's basically the premise. Everybody's cool with where we are, they're up to speed, you know where we're starting in, so we're here in chapter 40, and we'll begin here with verse 1. He says, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sin. Now we see clearly this change of tone here in what we're reading. And as impacting as the statements of woe were earlier on, here we have this double imperative to comfort. This is God reinforcing it. Comfort my people. It may have been meant to convey the emotional intensity behind this, how deeply God wanted to be sure that his people were comforted here. It could be translated, comfort and keep comforting my people. And he says, speak tenderly. And the connotation behind this word when it says speak tenderly is the way mothers speak to each other. The fascinating use of the Hebrew there. But it conveys a lot in terms of God's attitude and God's desires for his people. And he says to me that the warfare is over. And we kind of have to look at that in a prophetic forecast kind of way. I mean, obviously, this probably was written after the Assyrian attack, so we know that warfare was over. But we also know that there is coming warfare when it comes to the Babylonians and then the Greeks after them and the Romans after them. So it wasn't over in that sense, but maybe in this initial thing here, that's what he's talking about. Perhaps he's saying that this initial warfare that you were facing with the Assyrians isn't over, or maybe he's forecasting even farther beyond that when this thing is all over here and this world has run its course and that warfare is over. The Prince of Peace appears. Now, speaking in the Old Testament covenant, God declares a pardon for the people of Israel because the price had been paid, and he says it was paid doubly so. And that may mean intensely, literally in the Hebrew, it means to fold something over in half so that you've got equal parts. So the idea, actually, that's kind of causing this is that the exact payment for the penalty was paid. Exact payment needed was provided there. And of course, within that Old Testament context, that's what was represented. But we know in reading this from the New Testament perspective that that's what we have in Christ. We realize that the exact penalty that our sins required has been paid by Christ. He's paid it all. That means then for us, there's nothing more that we're adding to that. There's no works that we're going to do that's going to make that atonement even better, even more supreme. Not at all. Everything that was needed was paid by Jesus. And it reminds us, too, that you know, this is not some arbitrary thing. If our pardon for sin, if our forgiveness before God, our right relationship restored with God, isn't something that was just arbitrary. God didn't just say, oh, well, it's okay, buddy, it didn't matter anyway. It's not that at all. There was a price to be paid. The sin will be paid for. That's what the Bible tells us over and over again. The real key then is that we want to make sure that we're trusting that Christ has paid not for us. We're either going to trust that Jesus paid for it and believe that, or we're going to have to handle it on our own, which I certainly don't want to do. And it continues on, verse 3, your voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. And even ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Right? And Paul forecasts how the covenant is going to be coming to Israel. God is going to break into their history and reveal himself in a whole new way. And he describes a voice calling out to prepare a way, and that is the idea behind the voice that is saying this person, obviously, is forecasting. There's someone going to come along crying out that we need to remove every obstacle and create a make the road ready for a parade. Now, in the ancient world, this was a common custom to construct a processional avenue for a king or maybe an idol that was coming into the city that would clear out a path and create an avenue to allow this king or dignitary or idol to pass by to the waving throngs of the people around. And so here the picture is preparing this processional for God himself. He's ready to break in on human history in a way that he hasn't done so before. He himself is going to be here. God was coming, and not just Israel, but verse 5 indicates that all flesh will see it. In other words, all flesh, all of humanity is going to be affected by this in some way. Because we're looking at this, and we know from a New Testament perspective, that's exactly what we believe Jesus has Messiah to be fulfilled. That all peoples, it's not just for Israel, but we, the majority of us, I would say, in here, don't come from a Jewish heritage. And we're part of it, all people. It wasn't just for Israel. It's for Israel, but for everyone as well. We're all going to see it. And all three of the Gospels say very clearly that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this voice. When he came into the world, he was born, he went out with that message to prepare a way, because Messiah is about to come. And that, for the most part, most people believe that that's what this was about. A prophet was going to go and declare the way for Messiah when he comes into this world. And that's what we believe was fulfilled by John the Baptist. So here's how God's going to come back. People, he's going to break down that story, and he's going to rearrange everything. And so then he goes on. Verse 6, the voice says, cry. And I said, will I cry? All flesh is grass, and its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And the voice who's there asking for clarity. He's telling me to cry. What am I supposed to say? What do you want me to say? I actually like that because so often people will feel some sort of calling from God that God's wanting me to do something or got something I have to do, but there's not a lot of clarity behind it. So sometimes people will go running off and doing something, and then they get discouraged because God doesn't seem to be coming in or doesn't seem to go anywhere. And so we realize, even here, it's a little practical lesson. We may feel some calling of this from God. Doesn't hurt to ask for clarity. What do you want me to do, God? What is this all about? Well, you know, you're giving me a calling, but to do what? So the message that this voice is given has to do with the fleeting nature of human life and ability and human beauty. We talked about that the last couple Sundays, talking about the temporal nature of life. And the point is here in verse 5 is that, you know, human ability and beauty and stamina is temporal. It has a short existence. But when it's in verse 5, that God has spoken concerning this glory that's coming, this comfort that's coming in the form of God's invasion, you can count on it. It's the idea behind it. God has spoken it, and then he says the word of the Lord endures forever. In other words, he didn't bank on this. This isn't going to happen. This isn't just some hope. It isn't like human promises or fads that come and go and people forget about it. It doesn't fade out. It doesn't get obsolete. It actually endures and will continue to endure. And, I mean, in our experience that we've had here on this earth, we know that this is true. It continues to endure and endures to this day. when you think about it, if you take the larger concept of the Word in its total nature, the Word of God, the Bible that's presented to us, it endures. The Word of the Lord endures. How in the world can we be sitting here on a night like this in the world that we live in, thousands of years removed from the original author, in a culture that's completely foreign to us in so many ways, and still find so much relevant truth, still be able to look at this great business and say, wow, I'm again, I've been all this in my entire life. That's phenomenal. That's amazing. That's incredible. And that's exactly what he said it was going to be all those thousands of years ago. He said it would endure. And even here tonight, we see the evidence of that. It endures. It continually goes on. I'm constantly amazed by that. I don't know. I would think that I would get over that by now after all these years of looking at it, but I'm still fascinated by that. So he goes on, verse 9. Get up to the high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. And we have the message of the gospel, where really that's what gospel means, good news. O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the city of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. In other words, his strength, his power. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. And he'll gather the lambs in his arms, and he'll carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with him. Here's an amazing picture. I love the way that Isaiah presents this. You've got this picture of comfort is coming, and God is breaking into the scene, and then he's saying, this is good news, you got it. This is good news all the way around. So far in this book, the coming of the Lord is not necessarily always sounded that great. There's been fire and flames and all kinds of stuff that makes you nervous, but here all of a sudden he's making it very clear when he breaks in on the scene that this is really good news. Now, his power is going to be coming in his might, and his right arm is there, his strength is there, and we see all this represented in this, his might and his rule and his reward and his recompense. But there's something else at work as well in this. Psalm 62 says, one thing God has said, good news I've heard, that the Lord our God is strong and the Lord our God is loving. God is strong and God is loving. And that's the two most wonderful things that we can ever know about this God that we serve. In fact, if we learn nothing else, we want to take that away. He's strong, but he's loving. We could toast if it was just one or the other. If it was strong but not loving, we would be sure to be judged. But if he was loving and not strong, it would be nice to be on our side, but we wouldn't have to do anything about it. But he's strong and loving. The passage shows both. He's strong in his might and his power. Behold your God, he's powerful, he's majestic, he's unstoppable as he comes. And then he says, behold your shepherd. He's tender, and he's gentle, and he's loving, and he's careful with those with young. I mean, it's just a marvelous picture of one who we don't ever want to forsake. And for whatever reason, I suppose because of our myopic view of life and its purpose that we have as human beings so often, in the this world, we have a tendency to want to emphasize one over the other all the time. Oftentimes people will present God as this stern judge with power and majesty, and we keep hearing the call, it's time to glorify God, we've got to glorify God, but we want to do that. That's important, and we want to do that. But it comes off as a harsh sense that God is almost, just mean and angry and irritated most of the time. Now, on the other side of that, we have people that emphasize love to the point that God doesn't seem like it is just sort of like the indicator, the bond in which I hang out with him, and a big deal, and we lose sight of the majesty of who he is. And it's important. All of these things work together in our understanding of God, and we'll see why these things are so important as we go along here. Verse 12. He says, he's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked up the heavens in his hand. He closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. He measured the spirit of the Lord. Well, what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand it? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are any beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations as nothing before him. There is an accounted on him as less than nothing. Emptiness. Now, he's not hard to teach this coming across. That is a really important thing that he is trying to communicate. And as I said, we're leading up to something here. But he's using anthropomorphic terminology. He's using language that identifies and describes God like man. That's what anthropomorphic means. Using language that describes God in human form. We've got to start by saying that he's measuring the oceans and the cup of his hand. The idea behind that, the power and his majesty is so great. His bigness is beyond what we can understand. In contrast between the extremes here to describe the totality of God's intentional design of the natural world. He starts with water and moves to dust, the two opposite extremes, and the immeasurable stuff of this planet. And he says God knows all about it, he knows every part of it. And Isaiah's purpose seems to be to show God's omnipotence. That means his all powerfulness. He's absolute power and transcendence. He's above everything that we understand on this planet. He rises above it all. He's more powerful than anything that we could even comprehend as human beings. He's telling us that no one but God is creator, and no one but God even understands this created order. We have a tendency to have a lot of hubris in our modern world. And obviously, we've advanced a lot technologically, and scientists have discovered a lot of things. But real scientists who are honest, will readily acknowledge that what we know is so small compared to the past enough that we don't know, that we don't understand in this world. We kind of have an attitude lately that, we understand Earth, we know how Earth works, and we really, really, really don't. But God does. He has it all. He knows it all. He sees it all. Nothing escapes him. And he's telling us here that no one instructs God. I can't tell you how many times I've tried to instruct God in prayer, trying to explain to him how things work and what needs to go on. But nobody's going to instruct him. Nobody measures him or accepts him. Again, we act like we can. We act like we've got him all figured out. We make absolute statements about him. God does this, and God doesn't do that. And I'm a lot more comfortable with saying things like, it seems like God doesn't do this or doesn't do that based on Isaiah's comment there about God's unknowable nature. I feel a little safer in that way. As best as we understand this, and this is what God seems to be revealing about himself. We're slowly going to mass an army that's going to be big enough to take God out. How are we going to be able to do that? The nations, he says, are less than nothing compared to God's greatness. We can't sacrifice enough to match his holiness. Whole forests, whole herds of animals wouldn't be enough to burn. It would fall pitifully short. Much less any work of our hands that we could produce. That's what I'm having an idea of trying to get across here. There's no work or good deed that we're going to do that somehow going to match God's holiness or his rightness or his goodness. It's greater than collective human strength. He's greater than inanimate creation. He's greater than human worship. He's greater than the totality of humankind put together. The point is, God's big. I mean, really big. That's the idea behind this. He's completely out of reach, and that he wants to be reached. He's completely out of reach, and he reaches out for us. I'm so glad that he did. Reform theology that I really appreciate, and it's the proposition that man cannot reason his way to God. We can't figure him out or even know about him without him revealing himself to us. And I agree with that. And that's what his word and his covenant, that's what Jesus is all about, revealing God to humankind. When the fall came, we lost all concept of who we are, or who God is, or why we're here, or what this is about. So this whole thing has been about God reintroducing himself to a wandering mankind who lost their way. And that's why, to me, when we talk about this, I think in terms of not being able to reason our way to God, there's a little sidebar, and you can take it or leave it, but there's all these debates between atheists, evolutionists, and young earth creationists, which is so wearisome to me, and it's so pointless, because these are unprovable and ultimately unprofitable debates. states that we get into, we find ourselves in so often, because we're never going to finally arrive at the magic argument that suddenly makes everybody realize, oh, that was AI again. Now, there's a map for sure. I see it. This unliving world's not going to, it's not going to work that way. We're not going to reason our way to God. It's quite beyond our apprehending him by intellectual means. He's seen to that. And he's seen to it in such a way that almost anything could be explained away with a good argument. So, you know, again, when we think about it, if you've got a loved one who's an atheist or something like that, then love them and pray for them. Well, that's going to be far more effective than trying to argue with them. It's going to be a whole lot more good than trying to prove God exists somehow to them. But anyway, like I said, that's not fair. But 18, whom then we liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains or filigree, in other words. He is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not be shaped out of skillful craftsmen to set up an idol that will not move, literally, that will not topple over. It is the idea behind it. So Isaiah is describing it outright. Silliness of idolatry, stuff we build out of bits and pieces and scraps that we find in the rubble pile here, and we set it up very carefully so it doesn't fall over, and then we worship and then call it God. And it goes without saying, doesn't it, that this isn't just applicable to carved holes. You know, we can easily dismiss that and say, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me, but it's certainly not an athlete carved out of it. Give me a car, or a boat, or a house, or a pasture, pretty much anything. In the created order that we begin to invest on love, our greatest love, and our devotion, and put our trust in, that isn't God. That's the whole idea. Anything that we're going to put above God takes no place in an idol. Anything of this created order, God has to be toppled over. And that's everything. And so it becomes absurd. It's the humor that's inherent. I mean, Isaiah mocks this as being downright stupid. Frankly, when we think of what God is really like, when we think of this created world, take a little time and examine the way this world works. Examine the universe and the amazing nature of this universe that we're in, and the vastness of it, and the complexities of it. We can go from the largest of the planets and go all the way down to the smallest of what we're able to witness on atomic and subatomic levels. It's incredible. It doesn't need to be topped up for anybody to topple over, and it's crazy to think that way. So Isaiah goes from there. Now you know. You hear, has it not been told to you from the beginning? Has it not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely has he planted, scarcely has he sown, scarcely has he ever taken root in the earth, but the ball is blown up, and the weather and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, my God speaking, that you should be like him, the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created me? He's starting to look up at the night sky. He who brings out their host by number, calling them by name, and the greatness of his might. Because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Time up the stars and heavens. He calls them all out, puts them in their place. Not one is missing. So Isaiah, you guys know this stuff already. I'm not telling you something new here. You heard this all your life. From the foundation of the earth, this has been talked about. This has been going on all along. God's the one who created and rules over the things of this earth. He's the one who's in charge. He's calling us up. Princes and presidents, they don't mean a thing to him in that regard. They're not the ones who are calling the shots. God is. There's no president that's going to take office that's going to interfere with what God has in mind. We can rest in that. We can actually take a deep breath and calm down just a little bit and realize that God isn't worried in my hands about November. This is one of these passages that actually clearly reveal that the ancients knew that the earth was round. You know, we always heard that notion that the ancient world thought the earth was flat. I mean, I always grew up hearing that. That's actually not true. There's ample evidence to indicate that most of the major ancient civilizations knew that the earth was round. This is the Dark Ages kind of thing that happened, where these notions of a flat earth began to develop. I remember we were in England going to Ruins of Dinaranda, an ancient Roman settlement from 70 AD. One of the things that they found the other day on display is a globe. The Romans had, so clearly they knew in 70 AD that the world was round. So, anyway, I've got another sidebar over here. God's power and his glory again revealed on the earth when he controlled politics and other kind of stuff. He's kind of facing or persuading plan under his purposes. And he says, this isn't confined just to the earth either. And he points at the night sky. He's pointing out that God, not like all the stars on the planet in place, but he says, he's got a name for them. They've got that name for every star. Have you ever looked at the stars? Have you ever actually looked at them? Again, that's pretty big. That's incredible. The very fact that he came up with an even though it's dark, I just think you've got to be creative. Like, okay, you're shiny, you're blinky, you're crinkly, and whatever, shiny to you, and blinky to you. I don't even know. I mean, that's crazy. But again, the point is, whether we read that literally, not the point is that God is pretty big in this. All we got to was, think about this. We've got to put this down in the bigger picture, what I'm doing. Whenever I start to see that, I want to comfort. I want you to comfort my people, that we can have everywhere trapped in me. Comfort them now. Let them know that I'm coming in, I'm breaking out of the story, things about the panic, and then I begin to speak of God and his righteousness and his glory, and all that he's able to do, and all that he's in control of, and all the attributes of his character that leave us trembling in awe at the magnitude of who he is, and that all we just hear then. Of what we see in verse 27, and he says, why say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. Haven't you known? Haven't you heard? The Lord, the everlasting God, creator of the ends of the earth, he doesn't faint or grow weary, his understanding is unsearchable. An important reason. That is reminding us of our God's bigness. Remembering this makes a difference in our lives. It's not just a theological thing that Isaiah is trying to develop here. He's not just trying to make a point in accolades on an academic level. He's trying to get something at a good level here. Remembering this makes a difference. It reminds us that we, as human beings, did not get lost in the midst of somewhere. Something is really easy for us to start thinking. When things are going badly and we feel like we're being pressed, I think there's a lot of things just don't seem to be going right, and it looks as though our rights are being trampled and injustice isn't happening in our lives, we can remember that God is pretty big and that God knows. But he's got a pet name for every star, and he certainly knows the struggle that you've got on your hands. He knows exactly where those stars are and makes sure that they're always in their place. It has absolutely nothing to do with anything that we can understand presently. We can believe that he knows about us who are created in his image. And this is an ongoing struggle that we have as humans. We confess that we believe in God, but we live like practical atheists. We confess and say that we have no problem believing that God created all of this. God is the one who's behind all that we see and know about, but we live as though he's not even there. So when we say God made this world, sure. But when our relationship is falling apart at home, that God is hard to find, it's only that it's hard to believe that God would really get involved in that and really make a difference somehow in our circumstances. But this is what Isaiah is trying to get across. No, it's pretty big. He's in control of all of these things, and he certainly hasn't lost sight of you. He knows exactly where you are, and he knows exactly what you're going through, and he knows exactly what's needed in any given situation. Isaiah's words are meant to bring comfort here. This is still the beginning of verse 1. He's telling us emphatically and with great tenderness, your problem has not worn God out. It flows so much for God to handle. His shoulders are pretty big, and he's not too tired to take up your cause or to deal with you right now. He hasn't forgotten you. What he knows is uncertain. untouchable. And he knows exactly what we need, and he knows exactly how to help and what that help will look like even more than we ever could. And that's a thing to come back to. That's a thing to remember. It's a hard thing to remember. I know that, but it's a hard thing to remember. That's why Isaiah makes this as dramatic as it does. He wants to reinforce it and get it through to us. God knows where we are. God knows what we're going through. God cares about it. He's got a bad name for his fears of hot glowing gas out in his face. We can trust that he's got a plan of inviting the people that are needing his image to the life that he's provided for us, right? All right, he continues going on. Verse 29. He gives power to the king, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength, and mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary, and walk and not faint. All right, so not only is God powerful, but because he's loving, he shares that power. He's strong, and he shares that strength with those who are weak. He gives power to the king. Now, this actually, to me, is an important qualifier here. Those who are proud and confident in their own strength and in their own wisdom don't seem to be the target that was given promise. These are those who know that they can't do this themselves. And that's an important step in gaining a proper perspective on life and finding the strength that we're looking for to overcome the obstacle. We start there. I cannot do this. I mean, I cannot get out of this jam through my own ingenuity. I can't do it. The gospel is for losers, and no one forget that. I cannot do this. I've got to help. I've got to have God rescue me in this. And all that power and all that might that Isaiah described as belonging to God, God promises to share with those who look at him and look to him and trust in him. And then he makes this contrast. You know, people in the prime of their lives, think of their physical condition, think about the Olympians that we watched not that long ago. You watched all those guys do that. It was amazing watching what some of these athletes could accomplish and do. But even there, even at the end of some of the money, what did you see those guys doing? I mean, nobody was, you know, dancing away. Everybody, you know, peeing and falling over and tired and gasping for air. The point is that human strength and endurance will only take us so far in life. Well, we may have a lot of strength. We may be in the prime of our lives, but even there, it's only to take us so far. There's a limitation to all that we can muster up. There's something more that we need in order to sustain us on this journey. We've got to have God's empowerment. We've got to have God's strength. So what we need to do, according to Isaiah, is wait on God. And we need to understand, when we say, wait on God, sometimes there's a misunderstanding of that. We think of wait on God, we use that with a significant activity. I was drilling our fingers and waiting, you know, and need a job. Well, I'm not going to apply anywhere. I'm just waiting on God. That's not the idea. It carries more the idea of intentionally looking for what God is doing. So there's actually an intentionality and activity behind this. We're actively seeking His help and His guidance. And then along with this, it carries the connotation of a willingness to allow God to set the terms of whatever this is. That's the idea behind waiting. It's more the idea of submitting as we go, of recognizing that God is big, He's in control, and He loves me. So I'm going to let Him set the parameters of this and decide the terms of how this is going to work out. And it was a word that those who learn to depend on the Lord shall find that they don't run out of strength on the journey. That's a good way to understand that. The word is that they will renew their strength. The word there in Hebrew means they exchange. So the idea is you're taking off something, you're taking off one thing, and you're putting on something else, exchanging something else. So the weight means that we take off our trust in our own power and ability and ingenuity to make things happen or to get where we want in life. And we put on God's power and His strength and His plan and yield to that and cooperate with that and end up finding that life that God intended for us all along. It's interesting, a lot has been made about the varieties of strength that are promised in this verse. It's hard to know if we could really be that intricate in our understanding of this. You know, sometimes I feel like we're just not taking things apart and stripping it down and trying to find meaning in every little aspect of it. And I'm not exactly sure we should do that, but it is kind of interesting. Isaiah talks about mounting up with wings and taking flight, and then he talks about running, and then he talks about walking in this, which is kind of a curious thing because it almost goes backwards. It feels like it should start with walking. You learn to walk before you run. So it starts with walking, and then it goes to running, and then, it takes flight. But there's an interesting nature to this, and other people have speculated on that. The reason that Isaiah presents this the other way around is that it touches the various moments of life this way. There are times when we're sore, and you know what that means. You know what that feels like. Times when we feel like we're so above the thing, and this mountaintop experience that they describe, God's presence is so there and so profound and so sustaining that we just feel elevated above all of these circumstances, and we get recharged in those moments, and we have that energy infused in us through the experiences that bring out the ecstasy that enable us to continue to move life to the fullest. And then there are other times when we're running, we're given a burst of energy, we're given some dramatic strength to take on ministry or task that God set out for us. And we know what that's like at times when we're able to do things that we didn't think we'd be able to accomplish, but God was there and He helped us, and we were running along with what it was He was doing. We got this burst of speed to accomplish something that God had in mind. But then there's this daily walk. You land with that one because honestly, that's where we are most of the time. It's the walk. And this is possibly the most difficult one that we need the most grace for. It's the walking. And we don't think about that as often as maybe we should. This is the part that the majority of the Bible is pointed to. But, the Word of God is not all about big revivals and great empowerings and miraculous events. It has those things. Those things are all part of the story. That's not the main focus of the whole story. In its larger sense, it's not about that. It's about walking. It's about getting up every day and facing every day's joys and pressures with the knowledge that God is leading somewhere good. The Bible is for walkers. It's for people that are facing this on a daily level and trusting God for His strength daily to overcome those things that are presented along the path. In that time. And it's walking that wears us down the most. It really is. I didn't think about it much. I go for a walk. For me, it's painful and jarring and difficult. My knees and everything. I'm not a biker. I'm soaring. I'm going at this point. But walking, that plodding along, that proves actually the most difficult and difficult to sustain. Life feels slow for us sometimes. It's difficult and painful not to put one foot in front of another and face another day's events and face all of the different trials or tribulations or relational issues or economic issues or whatever they may be that are in front of us that day. But that is where we can trust God. That's where we go and we look to Him with expectation and trust that He's unfolding things. And in that trust, He renews our ability. He strengthens us to take on those events, to walk and not faint, to continue this life. Day by day, we have to not give up and throw in the towel and all it. That's what God provides for us. That's what God wants to provide for us. That's what He's got in mind for us. And then the words of comfort that Isaiah launched in this final portion of his book, where there were plenty of woes, and there will be a couple more along the way as we go. But I love this. This is how He wants to conclude it. This is how He wants to wrap this up as He speaks to His people. Comfort, comfort my people, because God's got a plan. God's got something in store. We don't have to fret. We don't have to worry. We definitely don't want to give up. He's got to be there with strength and power and plan. He's a God who is strong and a God who is loving. And we can trust Him. Right on? Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. And I know that I run the risk of great redundancies when I come in and I'm amazed by Your Word that can apply to us so relevantly in our present circumstances within the ancient nature of this book. So thank You for that, God. Thank You for that. And I never want to take that for granted. This is what endures forever, and this is the river of stuff that we can stake our lives on. Now, let's learn from this tonight, these descriptions of you and your great power and your glory. Help us to lean into those truths and find the strength that we need to face the obstacles that are in front of us. And God, for all of us that are here tonight, you know all of the issues that we're facing, each of us are. Move in our circumstances and take us up like the sheep you described in fact. Take us up and hold us close to yourself. Stand up with us and guide us through these issues. We ask you to do this, God, according to that strong name that we trust in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, anybody have any questions or comments or anything you want to throw at me?